Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
And someone read our text, 1 John 2:18 through 29.
Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they do not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belong to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because that you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is liar? Is it the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Such a man is an Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also remain in the Son and the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from his remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continuing now, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him.
All right, thank you. So, big picture, what we're dealing with here, as we've noted the last few weeks, is the danger of false teachers. The false teachers have come from the Christian community, from within their own group, which makes them all the more dangerous. They were people that you would consider friends, people that you would have dinner with or would hang out with, but at some point they went off the reservation doctrinally. And the specific way that they went off the reservation has to do, it seems, with the identity of Jesus Christ, the identity of Jesus as the Christ. This is the essence of the doctrinal attack here. The reason we know that is he's focusing on that. Who, verse 22, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. You see that in verse 22? Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Now again, we partner that together with chapter 4, which circles back to this whole topic, 4:1-3. It says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, when he means test the spirit, keep in mind that they had the gift of prophecy back then in worship services, and people would speak, prophets and prophetesses would communicate the word of God immediately in ways that I don't believe we still have. But they would just say, and what he's saying is here, don't believe everything that someone says. You got to evaluate. And behind what's being said is a spirit, and that spirit may be the Holy Spirit, or it may be a demon. But the focus here in chapter 4, as he says, is this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. So what does that mean? What's the doctrinal issue there? That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh.
He spoke of the incarnation.
That's literally what it is. What does the word incarnation mean? So what's a carnivore? A flesh eater, right? What's a carnival? Well, it's a place where you can go eat meat. Keep in mind, before refrigeration, that was a big deal. If you killed the fatted calf, that's a lot of meat, friends. It's more than you can eat. And so you want to have a whole big community around to eat the fatted calf, right? If you're going to do that. So that's what a carnival was. So the C-A-R-N, carn means flesh, you know, generally meat. But flesh, like physical muscles, sinew, blood vessels. So we're told the word became flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, became a human being. That's the central mystery of the Christian faith. That comes before the Trinity. You're not thinking Trinity before the incarnation. You don't understand the Godhead, right? But once Jesus came and made the claim that he was God in the flesh, but he's not the Father, you got to kind of figure that out. And that leads to the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, right? But here we've got this issue of the incarnation. It's the central doctrine of Christianity, that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. Well, these false teachers were denying that. Does that make sense? They're denying the incarnation. And again, with all the cults and false religions, they all do Jesus wrong. All of them do. They get him wrong at some level. Like, for example, I was witnessing last week to my Uber driver. He was a man named Muhammad. I was talking to him. What do the Muslims teach about Jesus?
He was a great prophet.
He was a prophet in the long line of prophets. He was just a prophet. All right? Would you say that that's the spirit of Antichrist?
Yes.
That he's describing here? Jim, why would you say, yeah, that's exactly what the spirit of Antichrist is, to say that Jesus is a prophet?
He's not acknowledging him as the Son of God.
Right. So do we have to believe in the deity of Christ in order to go to heaven and not hell?
Yes.
Absolutely. And Satan knows that. He fundamentally knows that issue, and he's going to attack it. And he's doing it through these false teachers. But you, he says to the true believers, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you're not going to be swayed by that. What does that mean? The anointing does what in reference to the incarnation? For us, what does the anointing from the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, do for us?
Reveals that.
Yeah. Sorry, Rick, go ahead.
Yeah,
doctrinally. So fundamentally, what will we believe about Jesus? Kind of already said it, but what do we believe about Jesus? He is God in the flesh, Son of God. We believe that. And absolutely. And that is by the Spirit. The Bible's teaching is you cannot make that confession genuinely apart from the working of the Holy Spirit of God on you. No one will make that confession. Isn't that amazing? There's not like the Spirit Christians, and then there's the others that just worked it through philosophically and came to that same conclusion. Doesn't happen. It is only by the Spirit of God within you that you believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. But that's what we're dealing with here. So you have this anointing, and Satan is going to be attacking the doctrine of the incarnation. All right? One of the early attacks was Arianism, and Arianism was the doctrine that Jesus was God's greatest creature, his first and greatest creation. That false doctrine is the centerpiece of the Jehovah's Witness cult, which is just Arianism revived in the 19th century. That's all it is. It's basically Jesus' God, little g God, but not true creator God. That's the doctrine. What do the Mormons believe? Do they deny the incarnation?
Oh,
in a weird way they do. What do you know what they believe about Jesus?
They seem to put him on par. I think he might be the Archangel Michael or something.
Yeah, similar. Like he's a created being.
What are the actual physical setback to believe in that all Jesus is doing?
Right, and they believe that what we are now, he once was. And what he is now, we may become. So that's heretical. That's a cult. They're nice people. I don't deny that. You know, they really are. And they're certainly well-dressed when they come to you and all that. But it's a dark, weird cult. And it's fundamentally flawed on the issue of Jesus. All of the cults are, foundationally, all of them. All right, so who is the Antichrist is the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. So if you deny the deity of Christ, you don't have God to fall back on, let's put it that way. So again, we said last week, the central category of people that would do that would be Old Covenant Jews, the Jews that could not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Did they deny that Jesus was the Christ?
Yes.
They said, if you said he's the Christ, you'll be put out of the synagogue. So they are absolutely in the spirit of Antichrist. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. And he calls them, in Revelation, a synagogue of Satan. So Satan has moved in Jews who don't believe that Jesus is their Messiah to deny that the deity of Christ. It's not separate from the work of Satan. It is the spirit of Antichrist, and that's why Jesus called them a synagogue of Satan in the book of Revelation. Does that make sense? I know all of this would be incendiary in the public square, but it's all true, biblically true. I'm not trying to be offensive. We very much want Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims and unbelieving Jews to come to a genuine faith in Jesus and find salvation. We're not going to deny Jesus in order to make them happy. It won't help them eternally. So we need to tell the truth. But that's what we're getting at here. So fundamentally, we have the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit together. You get the Father and the Son and the Spirit all together, or you get none of God at all. And so the entry doctrine then is the incarnation. Does that make sense? You come in by believing that Jesus of Nazareth is God, and that his miracles and his teachings and his death and resurrection show his deity. So that's foundational. Any questions about that?
Plus, also, Mormons believe there are many gods.
Yeah. Yeah, many. You know, and we can become gods. Absolutely. All right, so verse 24. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. What does he mean by that? See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. 24 and 25.
Hold on to the foundational promises.
Okay. Chris, would you say this is fundamentally doctrinal? See that the doctrines that you have received at the beginning of your Christian life, how would you finish that? Be certain that the doctrines you originally believed, what?
Continue to guide your life
are unchanging
to
the end.
Right. That you still believe in them and that you continue to walk in them. You continue to live your life as though Jesus is the Son of God. See to it. Hold fast. How do we do that? How do we obey this verse? How do we obey verse 24?
By believing in the foundation of faith that you have been given.
Okay.
The renewing of the mind.
Renewing of the mind. I would say one of the insights that I've tried to share with you guys is that faith is a living thing, and like every living thing, it needs food. So you need to feed your faith. And what is the food of faith? Scripture, Word of God. So my job when I preach, and this afternoon now, when I teach you guys, is to feed your faith so that you will continue to believe in Jesus, which you will need to do until the day you die. It's not okay to believe in him last year, but not sure now. You need to keep feeding your faith in the deity of Christ. And I would commend a regular reading of the Gospels for that. All right? Just keep reminding yourself of the greatness of Jesus. Go over his miracles. The miracles are food for faith. Look at the things that he did. Look at the stilling of the storm. Look at the driving out of the demoniac or the gatherings. Look around, you know, 1,000, 5,000, 6,000 demons effortlessly with a word. And you think, who could do this but God? He's the only one that could act like this.
Lazarus, the woman.
Yeah, raising a dead man in the grave for 4 days. Cold corpse gave him life. Only God could do that. And then foundationally, Mark 2, that he has the authority to forgive your sins. He has the authority to tell you your sins are forgiven through faith in his name. So see to it that all of those things you heard when you were a brand new Christian, they're still in you years later. So that means be in a good church, be in good Bible studies, have daily quiet times yourself. Keep your spiritual health strong, your soul healthy by the ministry of the Word of God. That's what I think he's saying here. And if you do, verse 25, you get eternal life. This is what he has promised you, eternal life. So therefore, you have an obligation to put yourself in the hearing of the Word of God and feed your soul on it. I think it's a terrible, terrible thing when churches abandon the simple, clear proclamation of the Word of God as a rule and do entertainment or puffing up the egos of the people that come or do all these other things. That is not the function of the church. The church's function is to save the people that come in here. That's the church's function. Does that make sense? Any questions or comments about that?
Well, I can make a comment.
Okay.
Because I'm a new believer. So, yeah, it applies exactly to me.
Well, I can't tell you how happy I am to see you here. You know, we've been praying for you, Bart, for so many years, and you coming to faith earlier this year is one of the great moments of my life. So, but the warning here to you is to keep feeding your soul. Keep being in God's Word.
It's easy to be distracted.
It is. It is. Absolutely.
The message that you preached on about the Syrophoenician woman that one Sunday was really helpful as well. I shared that with somebody, and they talked about how, you know, the possession and then the healing and the joy. And I shared that with somebody, and I was able, you know, to share that with somebody, and I haven't forgotten that message.
Yeah, it was just a great, great moment. All right, verse 26. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Okay? So he had earlier said, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you knows the truth. I do not write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. So now he's circling back on the issue of the writing. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So who are they? Who are the ones who are trying to lead them astray?
False
teachers, false prophets. So John says, I need to write to them about them. Why would he do that? Why would he write this epistle, effectively, I would say, warning them about this? Why does he do that?
Because it's going to happen. It's coming.
Okay. Good. Very good. What does that tell you about the warning?
Well, because they're trying to deceive them.
Okay.
And they need to be aware of it.
Would you call the warning a remedy or protection against the attack of the false doctrine? Yeah, he gets out ahead of it, tells you it's going to happen, predicts it, and says when it happens, you'll know. So remember I said that this is all tied to the final coming of the Antichrist, capital A. We're told about him, he's going to do great signs and wonders and miracles to deceive people, even the elect, if it were possible. We're told all kinds of stuff that's going to happen around the time of the Antichrist. It's the same thing that John's doing here. He's warning the people ahead of time. Jesus is warning ahead of time. And as we've said many times before, forewarned is forearmed. If you're warned ahead of time and you're elect, then you will be sufficiently protected against this happening. So therefore, how do we apply that here at this church? We don't have, as far as I can see, the signs that mark the capital A Antichrist yet. The when you see the fig tree's leaves come out, you know that summer's near. I don't see that yet. I don't see the abomination of desolation stuff happening. I see the regular stuff, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. That's going on. That goes on every generation. So I don't see the capital A Antichrist, but do we have to worry about lower letter Antichrists?
Yes.
So how do we do that? How are we concerned here at this church or whatever local church you're part of about those who are trying to lead people astray?
They're trying to work their way into the church.
Okay.
And one of the things that we saw in the Corinthians was basically just being lax about keeping the sins of the world from infiltrating the church.
Okay.
I think that word infiltrate, be aware perhaps of new, unknown people and, you know, that you're not familiar with, but what they're saying is not right.
Sure.
It's a red flag.
Sure, and you're going to meet new people all the time. And, you know, I would say, this is what I would say to you. If someone comes to you, meet them for the first time, and they claim to be a Christian, believe it until there's evidence otherwise. And even more when it comes to a teacher, all right? So you hear someone teaching, what should you do as you listen to their teaching?
Test
it. Brings you to, of course, Acts 17, which is the famous Bereans. And what did the Bereans do?
Search the scriptures daily to see if what they were being taught was true.
To see if it was true. So should you do that with my teaching? Take what I'm saying and line it up with the Bible.
Yeah.
You should do it every time. Is it possible that someone like me could go astray? Of course it's possible. What you have to do is listen to what I continue to teach and see, make sure that I'm seeing to it that the anointing that's in me continues and the things I heard from the beginning, I still believe in them. And then I'm not drifting and I'm not going astray. And then out of the fullness of my heart, the mouth will speak. And then you take what I'm saying here and line it up with Scripture. Not just the one we're studying here, but all the Scriptures. Because there will be a harmony or harmonization of truth. God cannot contradict himself. And so Scripture interprets Scripture, and there's this incredible system, this structure of truth called your theology or your worldview that's been building in you for many, many years, right? We're not reinventing the wheel every time. You just take what I'm saying to you and line it up with what you know and say, yeah, it's true, or it's not. All right. Now, I know that there's difficult doctrines, there's difficult verses. And if I don't know the answer and say, look, I think this is a hard teaching, this is my opinion, but others have different opinions, then that's different than false teaching. It's just a difficult text, and we don't really know for sure what it's saying. That makes sense? But on this foundational issue, I should continue to be preaching Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, as the centerpiece of what I teach. That makes sense? So you should be Bereans and take what I'm saying and line it up. All right. Now, one of the things I'm saying here in 1 John 2 is that every true Christian has the indwelling Holy Spirit, and by that Spirit, they are able to discern and distinguish truth from error. Do you think that that's true? First of all, is that what this text is saying? That every genuine Christian has an anointing from the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, that enables you to discern truth?
Yeah.
I think that's what the text is saying. I then go beyond it and say, do you realize what a gift that is? It doesn't say here, do you realize what a gift that is? I'm just thinking it's reasonable for me to think you guys should feel incredibly blessed that you have this anointing from the Holy One.
Isn't the warning just simply, use your gift? When you've got it, and that's the problem that we have, yeah. If we don't use that gift that God's given us.
Exactly. Let's not be so nice that we're going to tolerate false teachers. This is one of the problems in Revelation 2 and 3 is he says to one church, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. All right? So aside from Jezebel and sexual immorality, the word tolerate, what does that word tolerate mean to you?
Put up with it.
Is Jesus using it positively there? It's such a sweet thing that you're so tolerant. Does he want them to be tolerant of the woman Jezebel? No. And the false teaching that comes with it. They're teaching that doesn't matter what you do sexually, it's fine. It was a grace as license teaching. The Nicolaitans taught this kind of thing. But he's saying, look, don't tolerate it. Well, if you don't tolerate it in a local church, what should you do?
Expose it,
get rid of it. If the person won't repent, you excommunicate them. They are not members. They're marked out as false teachers, and you don't listen to them. So that's, all right, so how much, like I get up every week and I preach for about 40 plus minutes, all right? How much of that should you be evaluating by the anointing you have through the Holy Spirit?
Start to finish.
All of it. Start to finish. Everything I say. And I'm accountable to you for that. Does that make sense? I'm accountable to the church. And so is everybody that teaches in conjunction with this church. Everything. So the elders are responsible for it ultimately, responsible for the doctrinal life of the church. And so I am submitting to the church when I get up and preach, and I'm asking you to evaluate what I'm saying and make sure that it's true. But once you've passed that test and you decide it is true, then what should you do? Burden's on you at that point. What should you then do with that? If I get up and say, as I probably will on Sunday, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. I'm going to say that again probably many times over the next number of months. And you decide that is the true teaching of the Word of God. Now, what is your responsibility?
Do it.
Yeah. Obey. And my job too. I have to do it too. We're all under that Word of God, but that's your... Once I pass the test... And you're like, yep, that's it. That is true teaching from the Word. You're now responsible for it, and you need to put it into practice or obey it. Does that make sense? So that's this is a serious thing we're talking about here. All right, so, yeah, go ahead, Jack.
Okay. going back to verse 18. Mm-hmm. This is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even
right.
There many Antichrists have come.
Yes.
Okay, so there's many Antichrists are the false teachers.
Exactly. Here in and this text.
Right before, when it said the Antichrist, are we speaking about a particular individual?
Yes, yes.
Okay, so we're talking about two different things. We're talking about false teachers, and we're talking about the Antichrist.
Yeah, in one sense, it is just the final version. The final version of a phenomenon that has gone on for 2,000 years.
Okay.
There have been antichrists in every generation.
Okay, but what we're speaking about, what's the prophecy?
where the Antichrist appears and the
Daniel.
Stuff open all
Daniel. The abomination of desolation.
Yeah, the
Daniel.
Abomination. So we're speaking about really about not two different things, but two similar things. We're talking about false teachers,
right,
and we're talking about the Antichrist.
Correct.
The person that's going to come back who says, I am, you know, the Antichrist, I am the Christ, or something, you know.
Well, he'll claim to be God. He will claim to be God in the flesh.
Okay.
That's what he will claim.
Yeah.
Well, we'll know it's not true, but he will claim that.
I mean,
well spoken.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know about that, but I know for sure that he will claim to be God. Rick, what were you going to say?
Yeah, I just want the same verse. I think I answered this question last week. I just want to clarify it. Even now, many antichrists have come. Is that every person who does not believe in Christ, or is that a separate group of people who are?
No, I think everyone who's not a believer is under the spirit of Antichrist, but they're not an Antichrist. The Antichrist is a leader, a teacher, an authority figure. Somebody, many, you know, there are many leaders. There are many false teachers that will come in different locations, but they're basically saying, follow me. So not everyone that follows them is an Antichrist, but there is the spirit of Antichrist. If they follow them, they're under that spirit, but they themselves aren't Antichrists. The Antichrist was the leader that stood up and said, this is what we're doing and this is doctrine and all that. He is an Antichrist. But those that follow, they're under the spirit of Antichrist.
But there is another group of people out there that are Antichrist plural, correct?
Yeah, I mean, they're not they're identifiable group. They're not working together. They're just individuals that cause trouble. Like, think about United States, 50 states, bunches of cities. How many Antichrists do you think there are out there plying their trade right now? They're all over the place. It's everywhere. And it's all the cults, definitely. But it's beyond that. It would be really any unconverted person who's teaching false doctrine. Now, I think it's a different matter if somebody is unconverted but preaching the true and pure gospel. That's a different matter. I would look in them not much different than Balaam's donkey. I mean, Balaam's donkey, did he tell the truth? He did. He was an accurate prophet of the Lord, all right? But he's still a donkey, all right? So at that point, I think if you got individuals, and you hear about this where there's some scandals, and then you're like, well, does that mean everything that they said in their sermons was, no, it isn't, that's not true. I know one case, my good friend Mark Dever, he was, while he was getting his PhD in England, was part of a very rare strong evangelical church there in Cambridge in England. And the preacher there was well known throughout the UK. His name is Roy Clement. And if you know anything about Mark Dever, he's probably one of the number one most discerning and discriminating listeners to a sermon you'll ever get. If there was even a whiff of false doctrine in Roy Clement's sermon, what do you think Mark would have done? He wouldn't have gone there. But he was like the associate pastor there for many years under this guy, who later came out as a homosexual. Now, I would say this. I would say you probably could listen to all of his sermons before he came out, and they wouldn't do you any harm if you didn't know anything about the man. If you just listened to the sounds of the sermon, you would be helped by it. Isn't that weird? Doesn't that blow your mind?
Well, there's an example in the New Testament of this. I'm trying to think, is it in Philippians?
Philippians 1, yeah. Well, these are the ones that are preaching the true gospel for a bad motive. They're trying to get Paul into trouble. And Paul says, fine, bring it on. At least they're preaching Christ. But in Galatians, it's a whole different matter. They're preaching a false gospel. And so he's not fine with that. He's not really fine with the Philippians guys either. I think he would like them to be loving to him and love and have a good motive. So, yeah. So I think you got to make distinctions. What I'm saying is that there are some guys out there that are teaching the true doctrine, but they themselves aren't converted men. But this is talking about people that are perverting the gospel. They're perverting doctrine. And therefore, everyone that follows them is under the spirit of Antichrist.
So their aim is to incorporate everything that is against Jesus Christ.
Yes. Yeah, go ahead.
And looking at that wording, it's interesting. Jack's brought up this up in the first place, but then we are talking about this. So you've heard that Antichrist is coming.
Mm-hmm.
That's the Antichrist.
Yeah.
and now there are many antichrists. So the antichrist hasn't come, but the power of antichrist is affecting other men that we're calling antichrists, because many antichrists have come. So ultimately, their power is all from Satan.
It is.
Yeah. So Satan, so that's interesting that he words it this way, because that antichrist hasn't come.
Not yet.
But that, when is that antichrist? He's a person. Eventually
it's a human being.
Taken over by Satan, but yeah. He hasn't come yet. Where's this power coming from that's fueling all these other antichrists?
Satan. It's just it's like a trial run.
Yeah.
It's like the beta rollout or something like that. He just does all these things in every generation, and he do damage.
Yeah.
I mean, these are people. Think about, like, the Antichrist is going to come at the end of the world. The end of the world hasn't come yet. Let's say you lived in, you know, from 1872 to 1923. You lived in that range. The Antichrist isn't going to be relevant to your life, but Antichrists will be. And so Satan's going to roll out false doctrine and false teachers in your generation to try to test you and pull you off of the truth. That's all I'm saying.
But the Antichrist is not Satan.
No.
It's an individual. It's a man who's born or not born yet, but 100 years ago it wasn't born.
Yeah, I would consider him Satan-possessed.
Yeah, so it's interesting. It doesn't tie Satan directly.
No, Revelation 13 does that. The dragon calls the beast from the sea. The dragon stands there and summons him. And the dragon gives the beast his power. So I think, given what we know about demonization, given the fact that Satan entered into Judas, didn't he, to betray him? If he can enter into a person, he's going to enter. He'll be highly motivated to enter in this guy. And so I think he's Satan possessed, and yeah, he's just whatever. But he hasn't come yet. In the meantime, what we have to do is look at many antichrists, and we don't know who they are. The way that Jesus said, "By their fruit you'll recognize them, by their words and their lifestyle, you'll know." And you have an anointing from the Holy One means when you listen to their teaching, you're like, "No, that's wrong. Something's off there. There's something twisted there." You will be able to discern the false doctrine. So that's encouraging. You're not going to be deceived. You're not going to be led astray. You may be deceived about somebody who's preaching right doctrine, but living a double life. I would not say Mark Dever was deceived by that guy, but to some degree, everyone that knew Roy Clemens before he came out of the closet was being deceived by him. But that's a different thing. The doctrine was fine, or Mark would have left. The doctrine was not the problem. But that's a different issue. That's not what this is talking about here. That's something else. And again, I think Satan is involved in that too. Man, Satan's busy. I mean, he's doing stuff all over the place. But this is false doctrine that perverts the gospel.
And God the Father allows it. He's like, go ahead and do what you need to do.
He does allow it.
So, and, yeah. A mega teacher that I'm thinking about, a mega church, a pastor, that teaches the prosperity gospel.
Right.
He is influenced by an antichrist.
Absolutely.
But he is not necessarily an antichrist.
He's not the antichrist, but he may be an antichrist. If he's telling us, like, the prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. It really isn't. I mean, it's basically foundationally rooted to this present age. That God, Christ, wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous and successful in this life. That's a false doctrine. And so foundationally, I would say that would be an antichrist, lowercase a, teaching. I think it's a false gospel. And it's spread like a disease. I mean, through sub-Saharan Africa and in many places. It's all over the world, the prosperity gospel. It's awful. It's very, very sad. Anyway, let's keep going. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. I will say one more thing. The book of Hebrews is an epistle of warning. And it throws people because they question Calvinistic doctrines or whatever because there are these warnings. This is what I would say about warnings in the Bible. The warnings are meant for the elect, not for the non-elect. They're meant for the elect to keep them on the straight and narrow. Does that make sense? We are hereby, here in this passage, warned about antichrists. And guess what? That warning's effective. It'll keep us from being deceived by them. We're going to be looking at what they teach about Jesus and about the incarnation, among other things. And we're going to discern about that. Does that make sense? The warnings are effective. So also the book of Hebrews, the warnings about apostasy. Is it literally, physically, spiritually impossible for you to apostatize and deny Jesus? Well, it's like, I don't know what question you're asking, Pastor. All right, let me add something, then it'll be easy for you to answer. If Jesus doesn't intercede for you and the Father doesn't help you and you're left on your own to face Satan and the demons, will you continue believing in Jesus? If you say yes, you need to talk to me after we're done, all right? You need Jesus at the right hand of God interceding that your faith won't fail. You've got to have the Father feeding and strengthening your faith, or it will fail. You are not independent of the triune God. You must have him feed your faith. And another question I would ask is, do you need that faith between now and the day you die or Jesus returns in the clouds? You'll need your faith as long as you live in this body. So therefore, you'll have it, because I'm a Calvinist. If you have it now, you'll have it until you don't need it anymore. Yes, Clay.
It's interesting that you bring the book of Hebrews up, because I'll share with people occasionally in three different areas. It talks about that people drift away, especially it says, be careful that you not drift away, also that you fall away and turn away from God the Father.
Yeah, amen. So I actually, thank you. I'm going to go right back to this passage, Clay, because I think that's exactly what it's talking about here. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So to be led astray is to drift away, turn away, or fall away in the language of Hebrews, correct? Verse 27, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. What does that mean? Well, the anointing is the indwelling Holy Spirit talking to your soul. That's what it is. Now, what is he saying here about that anointing in verse 27?
It abides
or remains in you. Or it has, at least up to this point. That's what it says. As for you, the anointing you received remains or abides in you. It's still here. But we also know something else about it. It will never leave. The Holy Spirit will be with you forever. So the anointing you have remains in you, and it continues to be in you. Praise God for that. So when David said, take not your Holy Spirit from me, all right? I don't have any problem with a Christian praying that, but just keep in mind that he won't, because Jesus has promised that he will never leave you or forsake you. He'll be with you. So that anointing remains in you. And you don't need anyone to teach you, okay? I'm so sorry you came today. Let's close. You shouldn't have come to Bible study today. You don't need Bible study. You don't need sermons. Is that what he's saying?
No.
What does he mean then when he says you don't need anyone to teach you?
Ultimately, the Holy Spirit is my teacher. You are given instruction. I filter through God's word.
Amen.
And then the Holy Spirit is my teacher.
Yeah, so Jesus said it. They will all be taught by God. I think what he's saying here, it's a difficult saying, but it's pretty clear that Jesus wants there to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So he wants us to have teachers. But what he's saying here is your real teacher is God the Holy Spirit. And we are just replaceable, fungible units that he brings into your life. If I drop dead later today, you guys will all be fine, and I'll be even more fine than all of you. All right? I'll be in a very, very good place. But God will raise up other teachers to come teach you, but your real teacher is God through the Holy Spirit. That's what I think he's saying here. And so by that anointing, when you hear good teaching, you say amen to it. You'll say yes and amen, and it will delight you, and it will feed you. That's what I get. So you don't need anyone to teach you, but an anointing teaches you about all things. And as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So this is the overarching exhortation to remain or abide in Jesus. So what does that mean here to you guys?
I think also the word align comes in. Also including abide, but align yourself with his word so you can stay where it needs to be.
Okay, well, let's stick with the word in the text, and it's not align. It's abide or dwell or remain. So go ahead.
Say cling to earnestly.
Okay. All right. So you need to finish your Christian race, right? You need to run this race to its conclusion. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. You need to be told that. You have a responsibility to keep running until the race is done. You need to fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith. Are there many such teachings like I'm giving you right now in the Bible? Do you have lots of exhortations to continue being Christians?
Yes.
All right? So I think it's a combination. You take responsibility for your continued Christianity, but know also you're not on your own, that Jesus is praying for you that you'll continue, and you will, and you have confidence, but you need to continue. So what does that mean practically, that you need to continue in him?
Because you're a sinner, and you're going to fall into sin periodically. And if you stay in him, and he is the mediator between you and God the Father, and so he will rescue you when you fall into sin.
Amen.
So we stay in the Word, we stay in prayer, we stay under the teaching.
It's what we would call, what the Puritans called, the means of grace or pipelines of grace. Do you need more grace than you've received up to this point? Will you need grace tomorrow? All right, well, you better get wherever it is, okay? You got to get to that pipeline and drink from it. Like the scripture says, but he gives us more grace. For the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You need to be humble enough to say, I need more grace and more grace and more grace until the day comes when I'm no longer sinning. I'm no longer in this body of sin. I'm not in danger anymore. You won't need any grace in heaven. You won't. Because grace has to do with sin, and you won't sin anymore. You'll celebrate God's grace in heaven, but you won't need any more grace in heaven. Just like you won't need any more mercy in heaven. God won't have to be patient with you anymore in heaven. All right? Those are all for now. So you need to be in a good church and good Bible studies. You need to have your daily quiet time. When you sin and violate your conscience, you need to confess it quickly to him and ask forgiveness and be restored immediately. You need to be in a network of Christian friendships with people who care about your soul. You need that for how long? All that stuff. Until you die. So that's your job. And my job as one of the leaders of the church here, and Chris is an elder and we have other leaders here, that, you know, our job is to be sure this is a good place to come for all that. Does that make sense? This is a good place where you can, where your soul is going to be fed and be held accountable. All right, so continue in him and remain in him. So verse 28 and 29, and now what does he say in verse 28?
And now we're saying, abide in him. Okay. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him.
Okay, so just hang a second. What's the first command that you have in verse 28?
Continue in him.
Have you guys heard that before today? I mean, it's like he's a little repetitive here. It's like, all right, I got it, John. But why does he repeat it and repeat it? Why does he say it again and again? And now, continue in him.
It's important to instill it in your heart.
Yeah. You guys, you just need to understand. I mean, if your eyes are open, you would be blown away. If you could see in the spiritual realm the wicked forces arrayed against your soul, the demonic forces, and if you could see the world as the holy God sees it, and if you could see your own flesh and sin nature, your inner rebel, clearly, and you realize with those three enemies, world, flesh, devil, against you and against your soul, you would be blown away. You'd be like, how can I make it another step? You're in danger. I'm in danger. While we live, we're in danger. So you need to be told again and again to abide in him, remain in him. You need to be told, Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. You need to be told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing. You need to be told these things because we're in danger. We're in a war zone. So I would just say, that's what he gets. In verse 28, dear children, continue in him, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. What does that mean?
I've always had almost a nightmare of sorts, that the people that I've sinned against in my life are going to end up in heaven, and they're going to be beside me at the throne worshiping, and I'm going to just be shrinking back like, oh my gosh, you had to be standing here. I'm so sorry, you know, for what I did. And so you want to minimize those shames, and I know that that's not theologically, you know, on point, but you know, you really should live your life in a way that you don't have those regrets.
Amen. 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 Someone please read this verse one more time, the whole thing, and I'm going to bring you to a cross-reference.
And now, dear children, continue in him
so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming.
Do you think that all of the genuinely converted people will be confident and unashamed at the second coming of Christ? No, they need to be having a good day. How many of your days would you say are good days spiritually? All of them? Let's be honest. We fight against the flesh every day, and we have our good days and we have our bad days. But there are exhortations here that we would be living such a conspicuously righteous and blameless life that if the Lord were to come back, we would not be ashamed of what we're doing when he came. Now let me show you a parallel here. Look at Luke 21. Happens to be yesterday's scripture memory verse for me. I'm almost at the end of chapter 21. I got three more chapters to go. This is pretty exciting. You can see the light at the end of the tunnel. And then I can, what is it? Who is the guy that said, now let your servant depart in peace for, you know, was that Simeon? Yeah, when I finish Luke, I'll be like, goodbye. Well, then I have all these Old Testament prophets. I have to do Jeremiah or something like that. I don't know. Anyway, Luke 21, someone read, if you would, Luke 21, 34 to 36.
But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth, to stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all the things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man.
And to what? To stand before the Son of Man. Whoa. Are you ready for that? What does it mean to stand before the Son of Man? I mean, that's Jesus coming in his glory. And you're going to stand in front of him.
I'm worthy to stand rather than...
So now look at the paragraph. What is he telling you to do to get ready for that? Be careful. Be on your guard. Watch out what's happening with your soul. What is he warning you about? Dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. He's saying, watch, look out for your soul. Live a life that's protected and careful so that that day won't come upon you unexpectedly and you never saw it coming because you weren't thinking about the second coming of Christ. You were so immersed in sin and worldliness that you weren't ready when he came. Because all of us are going to stand before the Son of Man. Do you see that? I mean, just look at those words. Because that day is going to come upon the entire world, he says. It's going to come on everybody, believers and unbelievers alike. And it's going to come on the whole church, those that are ready and those that really weren't. Will there be any genuine Christians who will go to heaven and they really weren't ready for the second coming that day? Yes, they're believers, but they would be ashamed at his coming. They'll be ashamed. And why would they be ashamed? Because they're caught in sin. They're doing things that they shouldn't have been doing. This is why Jonathan Edwards resolved, as a 19-year-old, resolved to never be doing anything that I would be ashamed to be found doing if it were the last hour. That's a 19-year-old resolving to do that. So go back to 1 John. Do you see the parallel here? It's almost an exact parallel. 2:28, 1 John 2:28, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So you're going to stand before the Son of Man in his glory. You're going to stand before him, and you're going to give an account. All right. Now, here's the thing. Will genuine Christians have cause to be ashamed at Judgment Day?
Yes.
Because we're going to give an account for what? Everything done in the body, whether good or bad. So I have taught for many years that Judgment Day will be hard on everybody. All right? But it'll also be really good for all genuine Christians. Because if you're a genuine Christian, was there fruit in your life?
Yeah.
If there's no fruit, you weren't alive spiritually. But if you are engrafted in the vine, you will bear fruit, because he cuts off every branch that bears no fruit, and they're burned in the fire. So there's fruit. And for the first time, you will hear him commend you for your fruit and praise you for it. So it's the ultimate mixed experience there could ever be. You'll get to see his disappointment at your failures and his praise at your successes. That's the way I read Judgment Day. I don't know how else it could be if you're going to give an account for good and bad things. Good things, you give him the praise and glory, and he'll commend you. Bad things, you got to give an account for it at least. I spent my time, my energy, my money on myself, and I'm sorry.
But isn't it like you can always do more?
We always can.
Because that's the feeling. Yeah,
we always can. And what's so beautiful, Bart, about all this is when that hard day is over, he will wipe every tear from our eyes and we'll never weep again. I teach a heaven in which there is no shame or regret for anything you did in the body at all. Think about that. You'll spend eternity only positive about your life. I think that's incredible. And it's not amnesia. It's not like you didn't remember what you did. You just realize God was incredibly gracious to you. And he used you, despite your weakness, to do great things for his glory. That's pretty awesome. All right, so continue in him so that when he comes, you will not be, you'll be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. All right, you know, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So this gets now into your behavior, right? How do you see behavior in 2:29, the last verse of the chapter? Your behavior.
Doing what is right.
And why should we, according to verse 29, why should we do what is right?
Because you know in your heart it is the correct thing to do.
Okay.
Well, you can't abide mm-hmm. people's sin.
Okay. All right. So basically, there is a he in verse 29 that is righteous. Who is the he in verse 29 that is righteous? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Who's the he or him?
Jesus.
So I know it doesn't say Jesus, but this is definitely a Jesus verse. If you know that Jesus is righteous, then you also know everyone born of Jesus is righteous too, or does what is right. So Jesus basically is commanding us to imitate him. All right? We are commanded to imitate Jesus. He is righteous, and so if we're born of him, we're going to do what's right. This is that basic behavioral test that we see again and again in 1 John. What kind of life are you actually living? Look at the life you're actually living, and if you are doing what is right, you're born of him. If you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. That's what he said in chapter 1, right? So this is the same teaching, just in different words. Now, what's so amazing is how it goes easily from these themes into the very next thing that we're going to talk about. Could someone read 1 John 3, 1 through 3? So I know it's the next section. I've got a sheet for you guys, but you can do it without the sheet. Let's just read 1 John 3, 1 through 3, and then we'll see the connection.
How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that we did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure.
Do you see the harmony here? And really, I think the chapter division is not the best. I think the last two verses in chapter 2 should have gone with the same teaching. Because if you look at verse 28, 2:28, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, it's second coming language. We have the second coming language also in what Jim just read, right? We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is second coming language, all right? And it also is like, because of the purity of Christ and the world to which we're going, it has an effect on how we live right now. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So your eschatological, your hope for heaven, actually affects how you live now. That's what he's getting at. So that's that harmonization. I want to be ready for the second coming of Christ. I know it can't be today. Okay? Jesus said, when you see these things, do not be alarmed, The end will not come immediately. He says that right in the... So that's like a put the brakes on verse. Second Thessalonians, the same thing. That day can't come until the man of sin comes. So if you don't see the capital A Antichrist, Jesus can't come back tonight, and those verses be true. One thing you do know with the rich fool that wanted to build bigger barns, you might die tonight. That you that's your personal eschatology. Your last day might be today. You don't know. And for you personally, it ends up about the same, right? If this is your last day on earth, it's effectively, that's the end of the world for you. Your time here is, so you gotta be ready for that any time. But the second coming can't come until certain signs have occurred. That's the purpose of those signs. At any rate, we have to get ready for his coming and be ready so that we'll not be ashamed at his coming, all right? So we get now into some of these great, great verses. And I'm not going to give you the sheet. I'll give it to you, God willing, next week. But look at what it says in 1 John 3 and verse 1. Jim read the NIV, I know, because it has the word lavish. Oh, I talked to the guys about this the other day. Let me just say the verse. KJV says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." Anyone have the ESV on 3:1? All right.
"See what kind of love the Father has given to us. We should be called children of God."
Okay, so the word "given" is it's a very simple Greek word. It's one of the first like 300 or 400 words you learn when you learn Greek. It's didymi, which is to give. If I want to give you a gift, I use the verb didymi. It's just a simple word. But what the NIV decided to do was juice it up a bit and give us, what was it, Jim?
Lavish.
All right. It's like, all right, that's stretching the semantical definitions about as far as you can without them breaking. But I actually think it's pretty appropriate. Would you call this a lavish gift that we should be called children of God? Now, J.I. Packer called it the most surprising gift of God's grace to us. Why would adoption, that we should be called children of God, be surprising?
We sure don't earn. We're his enemy. We're his enemy.
Yeah. Say again.
Because we're so unworthy.
Yeah. Would it have been grace for him to save us from our rebellion and make us his servants forever and not adopted into his family? That would have been incredible. That would have been incredible. But instead, he actually adopts us. And he enables us to share in his honors and his glories. We are his children. So he says, "Behold," or "look," or "see," how great the love that the Father's given to us that we should be called children of God.
And now, know nothing about
it. Right. So why, Rick, why should we marvel at that? The fact that you and I have been adopted into the family of God. How would that help us to marvel at that?
The first thing I think of is that we've been selected, and we see evidence that others have not.
Amen. I just the incredible honor and privilege of being a son or a daughter of the living God. We should never tire of being amazed at that. So we'll pick this up next time. 1 John 3, 1-3 is some of the richest eschatological teaching there is. It's really quite remarkable. So I look forward to going through it next time. Hunter, I wouldn't mind asking you to close us in prayer, if you would, brother.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that that we, and you've gifted us with the Spirit who will hold us fast to the very end, who will nurture us in your word, who will continue to show us how to follow you, show us who not to follow. Father, thank you for all the gifts that you give us every day, the grace that is poured out in our lives every day. Father, may we never grow tired of hearing of that, but may it always continue to warm our hearts when we hear the gospel message that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so that by his death and resurrection, we can be made new in his image. Father, that is such a gift. And we pray that we'll never lose sight of that.
Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.